Go reading the story of an old sage and a servant who would go around different parts of the globe answering life's most difficult questions. And they would do this time after time after time until one day the old sage said to his servant, "Let's have a little game. You've been with me all these years. You've heard every single question that has ever been asked. You've heard me answer it time after time after time. I'll take on the role of the servant. You give me your robe, and I'll give you my mantle as the sage. And whenever we go, people will think you're the sage, and they'll ask you questions, and you'll be able to answer. It's fine. You've heard them all before." So off they went, and everything seemed to start off fine until one day they came to this little pokey place, and the questions seemed to be okay to start off, but then one person at that gathering asked a question that had never been asked before. And the servant, panicking for just a moment, then quick as a flash, said, "Ha, why, that question is so easy, even my simple servant could answer it. Servant, come up here." I feel like saying tonight, this question is so easy that even my servant can answer it. Servant, come up here. But I know he won't, because he was on last week. There's a German proverb that says, a good question is half the answer. Whether you get half the answer tonight is, in fact, a good question. But it's a question that has raised its head time and time again down through the centuries, and it is just impossible this evening to give a historical overview of how, whether in terms of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Church generally took different stances on it at various times, not to mention variations of thought in later centuries, even within Western Christian thinking. We just cannot go into all that we could go into tonight. We'd just be here like Paul speaking to midnight, and I don't want anyone falling asleep. But from the outset, please let me be honest with you, and let me say that the more I have thought about this question, the more it has felt analogous to me of fighting Hydra, the mythological beast created by Herma to kill Heracles. That beast, if you've ever seen in some of the old movies on TV, with the many heads, and when one head gets cut off, three other heads begin to sprout. And I have felt a bit like that as I've wrestled with this question, as I've fought with this question. Just when I thought maybe I'd lop the head off it and got an answer, it seemed that two or three more questions then began to sprout up, and I found myself going in all sorts of different places with this question. And if I'm honest tonight, there are aspects to the question I still want to think more thoroughly about. If I'm ever asked to do this again, I want the question at least 1 year in advance. Though from what I share with you this evening, you probably will get a fair inkling where my plain thinking has landed by way of an answer to the question, why should those who have been brought up in another religion not go to heaven? And I encourage you, as sensible people that I know you are, to go away with God's word after what has been shared tonight, and you go and be the good Bereans that you're called to be and investigate God's word for yourself and come to your convictions about these things. And tonight I just want to try and answer the question by asking three questions off the question. And the three questions are simply these. What is the reason for asking it? Can we recognize any misplaced assumptions in it? And how are we to respond to it? What is the reason for asking this question? Can we recognize any misplaced assumptions in the question? And how are we ourselves to respond to the question this evening? So firstly, what is the reason for asking the question? I don't know whether this question, when it was put in the box, was put in the box by someone who's a Christian, someone who's not a Christian, but whoever it was, thank you for putting the question in the box. I genuinely do mean that. Thank you for taking the time to do that. Unless, of course, you already had come to a conclusive answer in your own mind and you were just asking the question because you wanted to see which of us was going to squirm the most at this question. In that case, it'll be pistols at dawn if that was your reason for asking the question. But why do we ask the questions that we ask? Different people, whether Christian or not, can give good and bad reasons for asking the questions that they ask. For some, it's a silver bullet type question. They believe it's the silver bullet that's going to shoot down any possible retort that might come back to them asking this question, because they've settled in their mind no one is ever going to be able to give any sort of answer to this particular question. And so they just think that if I just ask this question, they'll never be able to answer it, and I will have won the argument all the time. That's never a healthy place to be in any discussion. It smacks of a sense of superiority over the other, which is never a good way to engage in honest discussion or quests for understanding. But I'm presuming this evening that the main reason for the question is not as a silver bullet, but it's actually with a serious desire to know an answer. Christians and non-Christians alike may genuinely be wrestling with this question for different reasons. And it may be out of a genuine desire with compassion in a heart that wants to fully grasp the purposes of God as revealed in Scripture. Mindful, I hope, that we all are, that God's compassion is always superior to our own. But it's a good question, and it is a tough question. And an interesting observation that we should think about when we look at such questions, Philip Yancey, in his book, The One Question That Will Not Go Away, when he looks at the issue of suffering, he says this, and especially he was saying it in relation to people in the West. He says, you can only ask the questions that you ask because your moral universe has been framed by a Christian world. You're only asking the questions that you're asking about suffering in the way that you're asking them because your moral universe has been shaped by a Christian culture. Of course, that's the case for any, isn't it? It can be hard for each of us to step outside our particular context and culture to try and engage how others might think in relation to the question asked and the answers given. Now, I'm not saying that each culture gives the correct answer, because of course they don't, because of course we believe that the gospel, out of all the world religions, is the most cross-cultural message that there is. I'm not sure whether it was Timothy Keller and some others who I think made the observation that if you notice in terms of across the globe and across the continent, that in terms of the other main religions of the world, they're probably about 80% of the adherents of that main religion are in only one or two continents. But if you look at Christianity, there's about 20% of the adherents across all the continents of the globe. So it's really showing in effect that Christianity, above all other religions, is the one that breaks down the dividing walls of hostility. It's the one above all the other religions that breaks into hearts and minds in totally different contexts in a way that the other world religions are not able to do so. And the point I simply want to make tonight is that as we try to look at this question and try to understand it as much as we can, that we need to at least ask ourselves, why do we ask the questions that we ask, and why do we give the answers that we give? Is it a silver bullet distraction? Is it with a serious desire for an answer? Second question. I'm going to spend more on the second question than the first and the last. Can we recognize any possible or potentially misplaced assumptions in the question? And I think we can. Firstly, there is the assumption that only Christianity is exclusivist. That is, that only Christianity claims to exclude others from a relationship with God on the basis of a particular held belief, and by inference, that excludes people from heaven. It's only Christianity that says there's only one way to God, and it's the only religion that is exclusivist. But that's clearly not an accurate or honest assumption. Most of the main world religions are exclusive to some degree or other. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, talks about being a panelist along with a Muslim, Islam, and a Jewish rabbi who agreed on this statement in relation to the person of Christ, saying this: if Christians are right, and this is what the panelists all agreed on, If Christians are right about Jesus being God, then Muslims and Jews fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. But if Muslims and Jews are right that Jesus is not God, but rather a teacher or prophet, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. Do you see what they're saying there? Each is saying that if one is right about their understanding of who Jesus is, then the other is wrong about their understanding of who Jesus is and how they relate to God and the implications of that. There is an excluding dynamic in every religion. And it's not only the case that all other world religions are not only not fully tolerant of other religions, they are also in many cases, many regards, not even tolerant within their own religion. There's exclusion even within particular world religions. And sadly, we too often see that expressed in violent extremism. There's also the assumption that all religions are the same. Why should any be excluded from heaven who have grown up in a different country under a different religion? Sure, they're all the same. All roads lead to the same place, don't they? And the sameness is usually assumed in relation to each having partial truth about God, but none having the clearest truth about God. Or to put it another way, none can claim theirs alone as the absolute way to God. Therefore, all may play their part in subsequently leading any to God. They can all have a role and they all have a part, but none of them has the whole role or the whole part. You may wonder why there's an elephant on the screen, and many of you may have heard this little story before. But Leslie Newbegin, an English missionary to India and so much more, he often had the argument made to him about all religions knowing only part of the truth in the blind men and the elephant analogy. And the way the story goes is that we have more than three men here, but I'll only do three here this evening. Is that three blind men walking along a road, they bump into an elephant. Not knowing it's an elephant, they just bump into this creature. And one of them, he grabbed the tail. And he goes, oh, this creature, it's like a wiry little thing. It's a wiry little creature. But another person has bumped into the front of the elephant and he's grabbed the trunk. And he says, well, it's a long, flexible creature. That's what this creature must be. And then the third man, he's bumped into a leg and he's tried to wrap his arms around the legs. And he says, oh, this is some rough, thick creature. I can hardly get my arms around its leg. And so what people are saying is they're saying, well, you see, they only knew part. Each had a different part and they each had their own part that they recognized, but none of them knew the whole. And Newbegin replies to the story in this way. He says, the story is constantly told in order to neutralize the affirmation of the great religions, to suggest that they learn humbly and recognize that none of them can have more than one aspect of the truth. But of course, the real point of the story is the exact opposite. The story is told by someone who can see, and it is the immensely arrogant claim of one who sees the full truth all the other religions are groping after. It embodies the claim to know the full reality, which it claims religions can't. What he's saying is that those who say, oh, all the other religions, they just have a little part of the truth. No one religion has all the truth. To make that claim, it's a person who's actually seeing the whole elephant. So they're actually saying, well, I know all the truth that there is to know, which is why I can make the assertion that all the other religions just know a little bit of the truth. And that's an incredibly arrogant claim to make. I know all the truth that there is to know. That's why I know you are wrong in asserting that you have more of the truth than anyone else. Then there is the assumption that innocent people will not go to heaven. There's the assumption people are making of that question or in that question that innocent people will not go to heaven. But let me tell you this tonight. No innocent person in any land of any faith will be kept out of heaven. Only the non-innocents will be kept out of heaven. And Scripture tells us there are no non-innocents. Every single person born into this world is a non-innocent. Every single person born into this world by nature is an object of the wrath of God. Paul writes in Romans 3, 9 to 12, "We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Why should those in other lands not go to heaven? Sure, they're just innocent, aren't they? No. Doesn't matter if you're born in Bangor or Bangladesh. You are not innocent. It doesn't matter if you have been an immoral person or a morally nice person. You are not innocent. Every person has been born in sin, shaped by sin, and cannot save themselves from that sin. None of us are innocent. Then there's the assumption that God has not revealed himself to everyone. Why should those people of other religions not go to heaven? Because they don't know about God in the way that we know about God. So it's not fair that they don't go to heaven, is it? They don't know about God. Yet Romans 1:20 clearly states, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." It doesn't matter what part of the world you're born in. That in itself has even been determined by God, as Acts 17:26, when Paul, speaking to the Athenians in the Areopagus, says, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." You're born where you're born because God decreed that that's where you're going to be born. If you're born in Bangor, God decreed you'd be born in Bangor. If you're born in the Philippines, God decreed you're going to be born in the Philippines. And he goes on to say in verse 27, "God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Now, what Paul is not saying, what God has revealed about himself in and through all that he has made, is that enough revelation has been given for mankind to come to salvation. For that, mankind needs different revelation. But at least what is being said, God is saying, as the heavens declare the glory of God, that a person who looks up at the night sky, or a person who looks at the intricacies of the created world round about them, a person who might even look at their own body and the magnificent way that it functions and works and operates, a person who might go into more microscience and look at all the atoms and structures of the atoms, or the quarks, or whatever they might want to look into, that when they look into these things, there's wonder there, there's majesty there, there's power there, there's splendor there, there's glory there. God has made these things and all things to declare something about his nature. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O God, are loving. It's enough for people to know there is God and only God. It is not enough for people to fully know a relationship with God in a saving way. Calvin writes this: "The manifestation of God by which he makes his glory known among his creatures is sufficiently clear as far as its own light is concerned. It is, however, inadequate on account of our blindness. But we are not so blind that we can plead ignorance without being convicted of perversity. This knowledge of God, therefore, which avails only to prevent man from making excuses, differs greatly from the knowledge that brings salvation." So seeing that God has revealed enough of himself in all that he has made so that people are without excuse as to his existence, but that more revelation is needed for salvation, here's the question. How do we address the issue regarding people receiving revelation of Jesus as a necessary requirement for salvation in lands where the gospel has not yet gone? How do those in places who have not heard the good news of Jesus Christ get that saving revelation, that special revelation that reveals to them the person of Jesus Christ in whom alone there is salvation? And a question we cannot answer tonight is to what extent every culture has or has not received any revelation of Jesus Christ. But I just want to draw briefly to a couple of fascinating verses in Jude verses 14 to 16. And you've always got to be careful with Jude because I'm tempted to go chapter. Well, there are no chapters in Jude. Jude verses 14 to 16 as a case in point. And Jude is speaking of those who are polluting the purity of the church, mocking the claims of the gospel, and he cites these words. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And what is Jude doing here? He's connecting those words that he is saying were spoken by Enoch, the seventh son of Adam. He's using those words to speak in his present about those who have infiltrated the church. He's speaking about the judgment that's going to come upon them at the second coming of Jesus. So did Enoch, an Old Testament saint, see by special revelation of God something of the second coming of Christ? And who by faith believed it, and that so pleased God, whom without faith it is impossible to please. And so walking with God by faith, Genesis 5 tells us, was taken away by God into heaven. In fact, commentators would say that the words would actually be not that the Lord is coming, but that the Lord came. So it's saying that Enoch is actually prophesying the Lord came. So sure is he of it in the future time about this one who will come with his thousands upon thousands. And when I hear those words, I immediately go to 2 Thessalonians 1, where the Lord will come with his mighty angels to judge those who have rejected the gospel. Now, what am I saying here? We cannot say exactly how Jude came to this knowledge of the Old Testament prophecy by Enoch, because the Old Testament itself does not record it. So where did Jude get this prophecy, which the Old Testament itself does not record? But we are told it was a pre-flood prophecy. So was Noah aware even of this prophecy centuries later, whom 2 Peter describes as a preacher of righteousness? Was that even part of Noah's preaching, the prophecy of Enoch, that one day there is one who's going to come, and even though a judgment did come in that time, that one day at the end of all time, there was going to be this judgment that would come upon again in an ultimate way and a final way the whole of humanity? And if that's the case, to what extent as Noah's offspring multiplied and dispersed to other regions did such knowledge go with them? Think too of Daniel taking into captivity, whose faithfulness along with Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah so impacted the successful leaders of the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires that they sent letters throughout their kingdoms which covered most of the known world at that time. Most of the known populated world in those incidents where great works of God were seen in the life of Daniel. And then the kings of those empires and the rulers of those empires said, oh, these letters must go out to all arts and parts of our empire and saying there's only one God to be known and there's only one God to be worshipped, and it's Daniel's God. Revelation of God going out to the outermost parts of those empires and nations. How much of that revelation stayed in those particular cultures and contexts, I don't know. Was it something of this knowledge left in the culture of those kingdoms which God may have used to prompt Magi in later centuries to come from a still predominantly pagan context to declare their worship of the one born king of the Jews? Something of the knowledge of the Messiah to come was even left within those pagan contexts that was enough for Magi generations after it was given to realize there is the Messiah. We've seen a sign. He has come. Let's go and worship him. Let's go and worship this one come, born King of the Jews. Or did God reveal it to them by some other way? And they saw the star and they followed it. But was there something of that revelation through Daniel's teaching? And the word of God and the things that he saw as recorded in the book of Daniel that made an imprint? Whether within a small group of magi that was recorded and kept, of course, and was acted upon in future generations. All I'm saying to this is this. We just don't know to what extent other cultures actually have remnants of that revelation imbibed in them, but are not seeing the truth of God's revelation due to the sinful suppression and the even the spiritual warfare that is taking place. 1 John chapter 4 tells us, you're to test the spirits. Because John is writing, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Notice what John is saying. He's saying behind the teachers that are teaching you heresy, behind the teachers that are teaching you falsity, behind the teachers that are trying to pull you away from Jesus Christ is a supernatural dynamic and a spiritual influence that is coming from another realm that has the spirit of the Antichrist in it. And who knows, but in other parts of the world, throughout other parts of the world, that people are held captivity to deceiving spirits who are not wanting them to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that knowledge of Jesus Christ, by the suppression of the truth because of their own sinful nature and because of spiritual warfare, is hindering in some way that knowledge of Jesus. Yet, we'll know as Todd comes to speak that God will get to where God wants to get to. And who he wants to get to. But who knows? In those areas of the world that we think, they've never heard about Jesus. I can't say they haven't, can you? I don't know what God might have through migration movements from as far back as Noah, from Babylon, from the Medo-Persian kingdoms, the global empires at those times. I don't know what has gone out and where it's gone and how it's gone and to what extent it is in the places that it's in. Only God knows that. How are we to respond to this question, apart from looking at the assumptions it raises? I need to be brief here. John chapter 14 verse 6 reveals to us from Christ himself that he alone is the only way to the Father. And so emphatic is Jesus with those words that the way we actually could read John chapter 14 verse 6 is this: I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The only way to the Father. And this same Jesus gave every disciple the commission to go and make disciples. And there perhaps is a tendency for all of us when we're trying to address these questions. And they're not easy questions, and they're hard questions, and they're big questions. But there's a tendency that it might even distract us from doing what we know we need to do. And what we need to do is go, because the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, has told us to go and make disciples, has told us to go and to take this gospel near and far. And we should do everything we can to make the gospel known to as many as we can in the time that we can, whether that means sacrificing our lives or living sacrificial lives like James Chalmers and Robert Arthington. Chalmers was a Scottish missionary to the South Sea Islands, so burdened for the lost that it was said of him, in Christ's service, he endured hardness, hunger, shipwreck, and exhausting toil and did it all joyfully. He risked his life 1,000 times and finally was clubbed to death, beheaded, and eaten by the men whose friend he was and whom he sought to enlighten. Arthington, unable to go overseas himself, enabled many others to go, and it was said of him that he lived so frugally that something like $500,000 was able to be given to support missionaries to go overseas. And he says this, "Gladly would I make the floor my bed, a box my chair, and another box my table, rather than that men should perish for want of the knowledge of Christ." Jesus' desire, equal to the heart of the Father and the Spirit, is that heaven be a place filled with people. In my Father's house are many rooms, many rooms. And it will be filled with people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, which Revelation 7, 9 to 10 reminds us. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What is John saying? He's saying that there's not a part of the world that someone or some number have come from, whatever tribe, whatever nation, whatever pocket of the earth it might be. Jesus made the promise that his church would be filled with people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. So when we ask the question about those of other religions not going to heaven, the least we can say is that Jesus has made a promise that there will at least be some from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And he will somehow, some way, for his glory, by his grace, get that gospel there. Now, he wants to use you and he wants to use me. And it's the revelation of who Jesus is that will save. But he will do it. There will not be a people group on this planet at any time in history from which God, by his grace, has not drawn a people. Because to his glory, he will have a people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation worship him. That's glorious, isn't it? Can't wait to stand beside. I don't know who is going to be there in terms of, think of all the nations of the world throughout the history of the world. What is that going to be like? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I'll be looking up at some 7'2" something. It'll be brilliant. It'll be fantastic. Won't it? Mark Twain, no great supporter of Christianity, said this, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do. It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do." And there may still be much about this question we don't understand, but don't let what we don't know bother us more than what we do know. Don't let what we don't know impact us more than what we do know. And what we do know is that Jesus declares himself to be the only way to the Father. Not all humanity is going to be saved, but he will get a people for himself from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And he wants to use you and I to bring this good news. That we do know, don't we? We're now living in a culture which is probably evangelizing the church more than the church is evangelizing the culture. And I hope you know that the culture you're in is evangelizing you probably more than the church is seeking to evangelize it. Through your TV screens, you're being evangelized. Through your phones, you're being evangelized. Through your social media networks, you're being evangelized. There's all kinds of news coming at you declaring itself to be the good news. It is another form of a religion that's coming at you and saying, you need this for life, and this is how you'll truly live, and this is what will make you tick, and this is what will make you grow, and this is what will make you live. And it's coming at us thick and fast, but it's evangelizing us. But we're called to evangelize. We're called to take the only news that truly brings life and hope and love. Will you trust him? And will you take the knowledge of his righteous life given in sacrificial death as the only way to eternal life to whoever you can, wherever you can, however you can? And what God does, God will do. But by God's grace, let us do what he's called us to do. I'll close with a quick story. 20-odd years ago, I lived in China for a year. And I managed to have with me a Jesus story video back in the day. For those of you who don't know what that is, ask your parents. VHS, back in the day. And one of the students asked me about it, what was it? And I told him what it was. I managed to show a few students it, but I had to be careful. Not for my sake, I'd have been put on a plane, but they would have had something more seriously done to them. And then at the end of my time teaching, I know some of you will laugh that I was teaching English as a foreign language because it's like a foreign language even to me. But when I left, or just before I left, the student came back to me and he handed me back the videotape. And as we know, China is very particular about its copyright legislation. And the student looked at me and said, I've made about 20 copies. I hope that's okay. Fine. And it was going to parts of China I'd never even heard of. It was going on students who took 7 days on a train to get to Guangzhou where I was teaching. And a lot of them who stood for 5 of those days. The train was so full. But the gospel was going. Going to remote places. Going to strange places. And only God knows what God would do with that. Only God knows what God will do with you. If you will go, if you will speak, and if you will say, there's only one way, Jesus Christ. Amen.